96, please. Psalm 96. Before we get into it, I just want to express my gratitude to many of you, your kind words and encouragement. I'm excited to have the opportunity to come before you and be the one to open God's word. I'm humbled by that responsibility. I'm inadequate for that. And even as Chuck read those passages from Timothy and Titus, you cannot help but be humbled and inadequate at the responsibility that God gives to his servants. And I'm at the same time thankful and excited to see how God uses me, how God uses us as a church to accomplish his purpose. And I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well, I guess pending the results of the vote. Don't want to get too far ahead, but I am thankful for the opportunity. This is a time of transition in the life of our church. And transitions can be scary. Many times they're uncertain. Times of transition are also opportunities to reflect on the past, to anticipate the future, opportunities for evaluation, optimism, hope. I mean, this is the reality of life. I was thinking this week of these sorts of experiences in our life and in our world. I mean, we just last year had a presidential election that, when it was over, this was, okay, this is time to for a new direction. That's the promise, a new direction. In that case, we're gonna get rid of everything that was before. We're gonna change course and do something different now. You know, we're at the beginning of a school year. It's an opportunity for a renewed purpose, a new opportunity for our children to learn another year. For those of you that work in schools, a new opportunity, another year of opportunity to serve in that place. Maybe you teach your children at home. It's an opportunity to maybe reevaluate what we did last year, what worked, what we need to change and improve. It's an opportunity. Transition is an opportunity. Sadly, often, maybe not often, but too often than should be, church transitions are an opportunity for the adversary to weasel his way in and seek to derail what God is trying to accomplish through his people. Well, the good news that I have for us is I don't believe that's the case here. This is not an opportunity to abandon everything that had come before and change course. Simply, I view this as an opportunity to receive the baton. Continue pressing on for the goal that we're working toward. The same goal that we've been working toward for years past. There's no need to backtrack our way to get on the right path. Find where we've gone wrong. We're simply pressing on, seeking to accomplish God's purpose for us as a church. And as I was thinking about these things the last several weeks, it occurred to me that, you know, every church has an identity. Whether you want it or not, whether you're trying to establish an identity or not, every church has an identity. When you look at a church and ask the question, what is that church about? What is that church's identity? What is it we're known for? Maybe think of it another way. What is our church's DNA? What is that thing about us that identifies us as a body of Christ seeking to accomplish God's purpose for us. And as I thought about these things, a few thoughts came to my mind. And I really want to make it simple. I want these to be things that we can not only understand, but grasp and seek to accomplish. And we could say this in many different ways, but the way that I came to phrase this and think about this, again, trying to think of this simply, is for us to do three things well. For people to look at this church and say, what is that church about? I want them to think of these three things. I want us to think what we're doing here is wrapped around these three things. Everything that we're doing is going to kind of fall into these three buckets. But even that's a faulty way of thinking. These aren't just individual buckets that are isolated from each other. It's all intertwined. But simply put, we should be doing these three things. These are the things God prescribes for us in His Word. We as a church are commanded to be worshipers. We're going to look at that today. We're to be a church that worships God. This is our upward focus. This is our primary focus. If we don't get this right, there's no reason to be a church. We're called to worship God, to have an upward focus. We're also called to have an inward focus, to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. We'll look at that next week. And then we're also commanded to have an outward focus, to send us out of here to accomplish the work of God that He's called us to do, to send the message of the gospel outside these doors, that it might do its work in the community around us, in the country around us, in the world around us. So we are called to be worshipers, equippers, and senders. And we'll look at these things the next 3 weeks. And hopefully we can ingrain this into our very identity. And again, there's nothing that I'm saying here that is new. We're already doing these things. But maybe during this time of transition, of new beginnings, it's a time that we can remember, remind ourselves, be refreshed when we think about the call that God has placed on us as a church. And so today I want us to consider the worshiping church. And I've had you turn to Psalm 96. I want to read this for us. And I want us just to, as I read this, I hope that your hearts will be stirred to worship and to do exactly what the psalmist is commanding us to do in this psalm. And so as I read this, if you would stand for the reading of Scripture, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. In this psalm, really in this whole section of psalms, you could read all of the surrounding psalms in this section of this book, and you will find similar themes, that the psalmist is drawing our heart to worship and praise our God. And this makes sense, because we are worshipers by nature. It's the first observation I want to make for us. God created us to be worshipers. He made us to be worshipers. God's whole intent is for us to be worshipers. He wired us this way. Think about this. Think about God's creation. Why did God create anything? Why did God create anything? It wasn't because God was bored. God, remember, God has always existed. I don't know how long, we can't even think of how, in terms of how long it took him to decide to create. I mean, God spent an eternity in perfect satisfaction and sufficiency within himself. So why did God create? He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. The reason God created anything at all was for the display of his glory. God chose to create because in his creation, his glory would be on display. Psalm 19, verse 1 testifies to this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. God's creation displays his glory. If there's any doubt about this, just look at the events of the last month or so. I mean, we've had, you know, about a month ago, we had an eclipse. You might have remembered that. I'm actually kind of glad it's passed because But after I happened to have that day off and we went and enjoyed it as a family, and then when I got home, I turned the news on and I watched some of the news about, you know, where they followed people as it made its way across the country. And I couldn't help but notice when you watch these people and you saw, I mean, some of these anchors that were hosting this, when you saw their reactions to what they were seeing. I mean, they might not have realized this and they probably wouldn't say this, but they were worshiping. I mean, when you saw the tears in their eyes, when they saw the beauty and majesty of two heavenly bodies passing in front of each other, they were worshiping. There's something within us. And this comes because God has made us in his image. He created all things, but then he created mankind in his image to have a mind that could observe and appreciate all that he has created. And you saw people looking at the sky and being awestruck. I mean, I saw it multiple times as I watched those news accounts. People were literally, they had no words to say. They were amazed at what they saw. That's the work of God that they were observing. And they were worshiping. I mean, even right now, we have a hurricane, several hurricanes affecting our country. This is the work of God. People, again, the very recognition that we are not safe, We are at the mercy of Mother Nature, as they would say. That's a testament that we are at the mercy of God as our Creator. These events are beyond our control. We have no control. These are good reminders for us as God's creation that He is far, far bigger than us. He's majestic. So we just read words like that, splendor and majesty. This is who our God is. In fact, when we think of God's creation, there's many people today that think that it's inconceivable that in all of the vastness of the universe that we're only discovering more and more of every day, in the vastness of their universe, they find this inconceivable that we are the only people that exist. On this little speck that we call Earth, people think, surely, we're not the only ones in this universe. There has to be others. But actually, I think that's the whole point. The whole point in God's creating is to create this vast universe and then put us as a tiny little speck just so that we would recognize our relative insignificance. We are so small. We're so small. We as people created in God's image are able to recognize the glory of our Creator. Paul says this in Romans 1. We know these verses well, verses 19 and 20, where Paul lays out the argument that everyone has a knowledge of God when they observe the things that He's made. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Everyone has a knowledge of God because of what they see in His creation. The tragedy is that sin entered the world. And sin at the very beginning was an attempt by mankind to gain control over their lives. A failure to submit to the Creator that had made them, that had given them everything that they could possibly need. And yet, when told that they were not allowed to do one thing, they disobeyed. They marred our ability to truly worship. Now, as Romans 1 goes on to say, we, instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creation. We suppress the truth. And so our world is full of truth suppressors and people that are unwilling consider that God made all of this. Because that means I'm not in control any longer. I'm accountable to someone else. The Bible repeatedly warns against and demonstrates the foolishness of idol worship. Why do people worship idols? I mean, this is the height of stupidity and foolishness. That someone would make a carved image and they would rather worship that thing than the majestic Creator who has made everything that we see and sustains it by the word of His power. Why would you exchange the splendor and majesty of God for a little piece of wood or metal or gold? It's because in our hearts we are sinners. We do not like having a sovereign ruler have authority over us. But we are worshipers by nature. God has wired us to be worshipers. There's a lot going on here. God's creation, sin entering the world. We're made to be worshipers, but often our worship is confused. Kind of thought of it this way. We're kind of like that energetic child that has all the passion in the world. And what do we say? We need to harness that passion. We just need to kind of point them in the right direction. You know, otherwise we're just all over the place. Many times we as worshipers are like that. We are made to worship. We will worship. Every one of us worships something or someone. What we need is we need to be steered in the right direction. Left to ourselves, we're all over the place. We're undisciplined. We worship whatever suits us. And so God has done something wonderful for us. Having created us to be worshipers, having wired us to see splendor and majesty, and to know that it's Him, God has saved us. And by saving us, He transforms our worship. Again, every one of us is a worshiper. Every human being is a worshiper. Incidentally, this really is one of the proofs that God exists. I'm not going to get into a theological argument here, but the fact that people in every culture throughout history have made something to worship. They've always had some idea that there is something that is worthy of worship. That in and of itself is evidence that God exists. He's written this on our hearts. And God has saved us to transform our worship. He doesn't just command our worship and allegiance as an unruly tyrant who's demanding our respect. Instead, what He's done is He has, through the work of Jesus Christ in saving us, He has brought us into His presence. He has drawn us to see the beauty of His holiness. He has removed the dividing wall of hostility between us. And so that the writer of Hebrews can tell us, come boldly into His presence. Worship is rooted in the knowledge and understanding of who God is. And this is really the distinguishing marks of Christian worship and all of the other worship that we see. Our worship must be rooted in a knowledge of who God is. This is what we see in Psalm 96. What is the psalmist directing our attention to? He doesn't just say, worship. He's drawing our attention to something. He's drawing our attention to the character of God, the nature of who God is, the works that God has done. We're not just to sing to the Lord, we're to tell of His salvation from day to day. We're to worship the Lord because He's great. He's worthy of our worship. Our worship must be informed by something. It must be informed by the Word of God that He's given us. He's revealed Himself to us that we might know Him and that we might worship Him. God has saved us to transform our worship. And I want to make three observations to help us think through this. First of all, worship is an activity in which we participate. Worship is an activity in which we participate. This psalm and many of these psalms, these are psalms of action. They're driving us to do something. We don't just sit back. We engage in the worship of our God. There's a danger, I think, of thinking of worship as just something that happens, you know, in our mind or our feelings or emotions. I mean, even in Christianity, sometimes what's termed worship is really just an emotional outburst that really has no anchor. Worship is not just a feeling that we get when we come to church. Worship is something that we do. It's something that we're engaging our hearts and our minds and even our very lives in. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It puts worship in maybe another category than we typically think of it. Our worship is not just songs we sing, but our worship is the way that we live our lives, to offer ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service. It's an act of worship. To submit ourselves to God is an act of worship. And so why do we gather together to worship? That's what we do here. That's the primary reason that we gather together every Sunday morning. It's to worship. It's so that we might do in a unique way. We can worship. We can and we ought to worship throughout the week. But what God calls us to do is to gather together, that we might all raise our voices and our hearts together corporately to declare His glory. It's an activity that we are called to participate in. Secondly, worship is a celebration of God's grace toward us. We saw that specifically in verse 2 of Psalm 96. Speaking of God's salvation. This psalm was a psalm perhaps written for, but certainly used in Israel's history. We have record of it in 1 Chronicles 16, when David brings the ark to Jerusalem. The people bring the ark, that was the manifestation to them of God's presence with them. When David brought the ark, the people read and sang Psalm 96. What they were saying, they were praising the Lord for His salvation. I mean, why did the nation of Israel exist at all? It was because God had been gracious to them. God had raised them up as a people. I mean, He even told them to their face, I didn't choose you because you were great and you were more numerous and better than all the nations around you. I chose you to make My name great through you. They had no ability in themselves to become a great nation. I mean, that's inescapable as we read their history in the Old Testament. They, like us, were bumbling, rebellious sinners, needing the gracious intervention of God to make them anything significant at all. And so when they reach in David's monarchy, really the pinnacle of their greatness as a country, they recognize it properly that this was the work of the Lord. And they lift their voices in praise and worship because of His grace that He's demonstrated to them. And certainly this sounds familiar to us, right? We gather here every week to be reminded of that very thing in our lives. Again, as I said, we are just like the nation of Israel. None of us are deserving of God's grace and blessing. And yet he has been so kind and merciful and gracious to us. And so what we do when we gather every week, the goal of what we do here is to make much of the name of God as he has demonstrated his love and grace toward us through Christ and now fills us with his Spirit who indwells us. We join the worship that is already going on in the presence of God right now. You don't have to turn there. Some of my favorite sections of Scripture are Revelation 4 and 5. This is what's happening right now before the throne of heaven. This is what, when we lift our voices in praise to God, we're joining this chorus. Revelation 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That is the everlasting cry in the Lord's presence. Then it goes even further. You remember Revelation 5, John sees the vision of a scroll and no one is worthy to open it. And he weeps. But then he's comforted because the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to open the scroll. And they continue on because of his worthiness. They continue their song of worship. Verse 9 of Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What we do when we gather here every week, and really what we do anytime we gather and worship of the Lord, we are joining our voices with the voices of those who right now are in the presence of God, eternally offering praise to his name for what he has done as Creator and as Savior. So what we do here is a reflection of what we will do for all of eternity. It's an anticipation of the day when we will worship in God's presence, when all of the other stuff that we bring in here that weighs us down, the distractions that so quickly turn our attention away from the object of our worship, we will one day forever worship our Savior, unfettered by all of that. Our hearts ought to be stirred at the thought of worship. And I've heard some people lament, in a sense, all we're going to be doing in heaven is just worshiping. I don't know what our life is going to look like in eternity. We don't have a clear picture of what life looks like. But the centerpiece of our eternal existence is going to be the praise of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our hearts ought to be stirred at the thought of worship. If we don't get excited that we have the opportunity to worship God, what does that say about our view of what God has done for us? To reluctantly worship God is really, in some sense, to diminish the work of God's grace in our mind. the extent to which we revel in God's gracious dealing with us is the extent to which we will worship him. Now, there's going to be various responses. Worship looks a lot of different ways. Again, there's a danger in thinking that worship is this emotion that if we're truly worshiping, we're going to be all excited and happy and smiling and joyful. And that will be our demeanor at times in worship. But sometimes worship might mean while we're singing, you just sit down and overwhelmed by what God has done for you, or just overwhelmed with life and crying out to God to help. That's worship. Because thirdly, worship is ultimately an acknowledgement of God's rule over us. To worship God is to say to God and to those around us, God is in charge. God is in control. He's on the throne. The psalm speaks of God's eschatological works of salvation and judgment. We read that in verses 11 through 13. We read of the heavens being glad and the earth rejoicing. This is really the anticipated end of what Paul writes in the book of Romans, of creation groaning under the curse. That will one day be lifted, and then the heavens and earth will rejoice because God's purposes will be fulfilled. This psalm, along with all of Scripture, affirms the reality of God's sovereign rule over all things. We worship God because He alone made all things. And look at again at verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. God was at work. God is at work among the nations. God is on the throne. God is in full control over the nations. God has North Korea under control. God has our country under control. Nothing is outside of His control. I love the quote from Abraham Kuyper. You may have heard this. He says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There's not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There's nothing outside of God's control and His rule. Now, this is a fearful reality for many. And this is why many people refuse to acknowledge God's existence. Because to acknowledge His existence is to acknowledge His rule over their life. But for us who know the Lord, this is a blessed reality. Because God does not just rule on a cosmic and geopolitical level. He's not just sustaining His creation and keeping nations under His control. But God rules on a personal level. And as I alluded to earlier, God has brought us into a relationship with Him. And so He does not rule, again, as a tyrant over us. He rules as our Father. We have a Heavenly Father who is in absolute, total control of our lives. Worship recognizes that. Worship is the acknowledgement of that fact. Worship is our assent to the reality that God is on the throne. And again, we just look around us and we see examples where life is outside of any one person's control. I mean, our lives are dependent upon a raging fire in a forest. I mean, we can't even hardly control it. And certainly we see hurricanes, which are totally out of our control. We don't have to look far to see reminders of the fact that we are relatively insignificant. And yet God is majestic and good. And as we finish up, I want to consider how we go about worshiping. Because as I'm saying, this is the reason we gather together. It's to worship. One of the reasons. It's to worship. It's the primary reason. How do we worship? Why do we worship God through preaching and singing and reading scripture and praying and giving? And these are all means by which we worship when we gather together. Again, our worship doesn't end when we stop singing. That's just one aspect of the worship that we offer when we gather together. Think of it this way. We spend 6 days a week being bombarded with temptations to worship lesser things. Right? Our lives are full of temptations to worship little wood idols. Not literally. But we are drawn to worship. And we are 6 days a week, faced with the temptation to worship small, insignificant things. Things that the psalmist calls in verse 5, worthless idols. So we come together one day a week to be recalibrated, to adjust our mindset. I mean, think of it in terms of weights and measures, these instruments that need to be recalibrated. I mean, if you're running a business that is dependent upon something weighing a certain amount and your scales get to be a little bit off, you might not even notice it at first, but over the course of time, if you're just a little bit off, all of a sudden you're giving away more product than you're receiving money for. It could have a huge impact down the line. Same thing is true in our hearts. We, you know, any given week, we might not notice that we're a little bit off. But if that's left uncorrected over the course of many weeks and months and years, all of a sudden we're way off course. So one of the reasons we come together on a weekly basis, of course the Lord commands us to gather like this, but we need this. We need to be recalibrated. We spend all week with our eyes, you know, right around us and often on ourselves. What we need to do is to be able to come to a place like this where our eyes are taken off of ourselves, where our eyes are lifted to the heavens, to our great God and Savior, where he's able to then shine the light of the Word of God into our hearts and expose the ways that we've drifted. And so we preach, because that's the way that God has promised to accomplish his work in our hearts. He's revealed himself through his Word. And he's promised that when we open his word, when we proclaim his word, it will not return to him void. He will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. And so we sing. We ought to sing songs that are true. Songs that teach us about who God is and what he has done for us. And so we sing as a reminder to ourselves of who God is. We read the scriptures for the same reason, to have a greater understanding of who God is. Again, our worship must be informed by truth. We pray as a humble recognition of our total submission to God. A recognition that we are absolutely dependent upon Him. That's why we pray. And again, prayer is not for God. Prayer is for us. It's a reminder for us that we need Him. We give as a means by which we demonstrate that God is the one who ultimately owns all of our possessions. We're able to give financially, and we're able to give of our resources and our time, because we recognize that God, this all belongs to God in the first place. And so we come and we worship on God's terms, not ours. And we do all of these things, hopefully, not just out of habit, or just because that's what we're expected to do, but so that we might be drawn to worship God. What goes through your mind when you gather, when you walk in these doors every Sunday? What's going through your mind? What's going through your mind when you walk out these doors? Are we distracted by what we have to do later in the day? Are we consumed with, you know, what happened in the service? Or are we walking in here expecting to engage our hearts and minds with the God of heaven? Maybe for some of us that means cutting our conversations just a couple minutes short and coming here and just sitting down and praying and preparing our hearts to worship. Our primary aim when we walk in these doors and when we gather in other venues as a church, our primary objective must be to glorify the name of our God and our Savior, to draw our heart, our minds, and our affections to Him, that He might be praised and glorified above everything else. So then we might walk out these doors recalibrated, refreshed, and ready to go for the week to come. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for